Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا مولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته جزاكم الله خير brothers for attending this circle today. Today we have with us Shabir Ahmed, who's a member of Hizb ut-Tahrir. He's going to be discussing a very important subject and a very interesting subject, and that is the compatibility between science and Islam. As we are well aware that there's a big confusion over this subject. In the West, we find that general Western thinkers and academics, they would sit and worship science. And they would say that if science, you know, if things cannot be proved by science, then in essence, they are not fact and they are not true for us and we should reject them. And on the other hand, we find some people who would say that the science has no place in our lives at all, and all we should refer to is the divine text. So this confusion emerges as to what role does science play within the life. Is science something that should be rejected wholeheartedly, or is Islam something that should be accepted wholeheartedly? How should we view this subject? Inshallah, Shabir Ahmed would try to shed some light on this. So I'll pass you over to the speaker, after which we'll have some opportunity to entertain any questions and comments.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم brothers. Since the birth of capitalism in Europe, one concept that has taken root in the minds of the Europeans is that science and religion do not mix. Mention the word religion to people and what comes in their mind? It's backwardness, inflexibility, oppression, and exploitation. On the other hand, mention science to people and they think about progress, hope, prosperity. And now with GM, with advances in GM, genetic engineering, it is immortality that people believe that the science will solve the basic of problems, and that is that they will be able to live forever, that somehow it will preserve them for hundreds of years. And this concept, in fact, is widely held amongst the people, from the leading scientists to the politicians. Now, this concept originates in Europe, and it came about as a result of a very bad experience of the Europeans under Christianity. The church, which was in effect in a position of ruling or managing the people's affairs, over the past few centuries, in fact, oppressed the people here. The scientists and thinkers were not allowed to research and to develop and to invent. Rather, the church maintained its position by simply imposing its view on the people. So, in a reaction to that, the masses here wanted to get rid of religion, and so they managed to come out with a new way of life. So this is really, in brief, the origin of this concept here, and inshallah, later on, we'll look at it in a bit more depth. So what about the Muslims? You know, what about our view on this subject? How do we hold science in relation to Islam? Well, before we look at Islam itself, let me first of all quote one of the leading directors in the West. She is Carly Fiorina, the chief executive of Hewlett-Packard. As most of you will know, Hewlett-Packard, commonly known as HP, is one of the world's largest IT companies. And let's see what she has to say about science and Islam. In her speech given to chief executives in America on 26th of September 2001, she summed up by saying, "I'll end by telling a story. There was once a civilization that was the greatest in the world. It was able to create a continental superstate that stretched from ocean to ocean and from northern climates to tropics and deserts. Within its dominion lived hundreds of millions of people of different creeds and ethnic origins. One of its languages became the universal language of much of the world, the bridge between the peoples of 100 lands. Its armies were made up of people of many nationalities, and its military protection allowed a degree of peace and prosperity that has never been known. The reach of this civilization's commerce extended from Latin America to China and everywhere in between. And this civilization was driven, more than anything, by invention. Its architects designed buildings that defied gravity. Its mathematicians created the algebra and algorithms that would enable the building of computers and the creation of encryption. Its doctors examined the human body and found new cures for disease. Its astronomers looked into the heavens, named the stars, and paved the way for space travel and exploration." Then she sums up, "While modern Western civilization shares many of these traits, the civilization I'm talking about was the Islamic world from the year 800 to 1600, which included the Ottoman Empire and the courts of Baghdad, Damascus and Cairo, and enlightened rulers like Suleiman the Magnificent. Although we are often unaware of our indebtedness to this other civilization, its gifts are very much part of our heritage. The technology industry would not exist without the contribution of Arab mathematicians. And perhaps we can learn lessons from his example, from these examples." And the last sentence she said, "This kind of enlightened leadership, leadership that nurtured culture, sustainability, diversity and courage, led to 800 years of invention and prosperity." So this is the view held by the Westerners about Islam. And the Muslims were indeed the pioneers and inventors, and were recognized as world leaders in these fields. For those who want to shun history and pretend that Europe is the birthplace of scientific discovery and invention, should take a close look at the numerous Arabic words and scientific terms currently being used in the European languages. Words such as chemistry. Chemistry is a major science, a major branch of science. This comes from al-kimiya. Algebra comes from al-jabr. Algorithm comes from al-khawarizmi. Cipher, which means nothing, comes from the Arabic word sifr. The word alkali comes from al-kali. And even words beyond the scientific arena, we find words like squadron for a section of the armed forces, and this word has been derived from the Arabic word askariya. And also the word admiral is derived from amir al-rahl, and there are many others. And some common expressions in English are derived from the Muslims. An example of this is when people say, "Stop speaking gibberish." You may have heard this statement from people. What does this mean? What they're trying to say to you is, "Look, I can't comprehend what you're saying. I don't understand what you're saying. Stop speaking gibberish." What this really basically is all about, the word gibberish, in fact, is derived from the Muslim mathematician al-Jabr. And the saying goes that he was so advanced in mathematics that when his work reached Europe, the people of Europe could not understand what he was talking about. They could not comprehend these equations and understand the mathematics. Hence they said, "Look, this is all gibberish to us." Now, before looking at the factors that enabled the Muslims to make remarkable progress in science and technology, I just want to touch two areas, a little bit more depth in fact. I want to touch on chemistry and mathematics, just to give you a few examples to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make, that under Islam, we made huge strides, and as recognized by Khalid, the chief executive of HP. And thereafter, inshallah, we can then explain why the Muslim progressed so fast in such a short space of time. So let's take chemistry. Chemistry has always been a major work for the Muslims. Chemistry deals with composition and properties of substances, and the changes of composition they undergo. It has been divided into inorganic and organic. The conception of this division in modern chemistry came from Al-Razi's classification of chemical substances into mineral, vegetable, animal. Jaber's contribution to chemistry in the 8th century Christian era is also great. He gave a scientific description of two principal operations of chemistry. One of them is calcination, which is employed in the extraction of metals from their ores. The other is reduction, which is employed in numerous chemical treatments. He improved upon the methods of evaporation, melting, distillation, sublimation, and crystallization. These are the fundamental methods employed in the purification of chemical substances, enabling the chemist to study their properties and uses, and to prepare them. The process of distillation is particularly used for taking extracts of plant material. The most important discovery made by Jaber was the preparation of sulfuric acid. The importance of this discovery can be realized by the fact that in this modern age, the extent of the industrial process of a country is mostly judged by the amount of sulfuric acid used in that country. Another important acid prepared by him was nitric acid. In the same century, Jaber's work was further advanced by Al-Razi, who wrote many volumes on chemicals and described a number of chemical instruments. He applied his chemical knowledge for medical purposes, thus laying the foundation of applied chemistry as we have it today. Abu Mansur distinguished between sodium carbonate and potassium carbonate. He had some knowledge of arsenious oxide, cupric oxide, antimony, and other substances. The great Muslim surgeon, Khalaf ibn Abbas al-Zuhri, wrote a great number of medical encyclopedias. Ibn Sina, a name which is very familiar in the West also, wrote a treatise on minerals that provided one of the main sources of geological knowledge and chemistry in the Western Europe until the Renaissance in Europe. Now moving on to mathematics. The achievement of Muslims in the field of mathematics are extremely remarkable. A regular study of this science, like all other sciences, was begun during the time of the second Abbasi Khalifa, Al-Mansur, in the second half of the 8th century Christian era. During this period, the work on mathematics was exclusively accomplished by Muslims. Some stimulus came from the Indian and Greek works that were later translated into Arabic. During the 11th century Christian era, nearly all of the original and creative work was indeed done by Muslims. And even non-Muslims wrote all their mathematical works in Arabic. The Muslims used numbers, including the zero, for counting, in contrast with writing the amounts in words or counting with letters of the alphabet, as was the practice in Europe. Thus, they made arithmetic simple and applicable to the problems of everyday life in connection with commerce and trade. The number zero, as we can all appreciate, holds a great importance in arithmetic. Without the zero, it is not possible to indicate the figures like 10, hundreds, thousands, and so on. The West learned the use of numerals from the Muslims, and hence they're known as the Arabic numerals. The Christian mathematicians either used the old Roman numerals and the abacus, or used the Arabic numerals together with their old system. It was only in the 12th century Christian era that after learning from the Muslims, the Western scholars were able to produce some literature on the numbering system, without columns, and which incorporated the zero. The system of named algorithms was derived by the Latin writers from Al-Khwarizmi, a distinguished Muslim mathematician, astronomer, and geographer of the 9th century Christian era. Algebra was made into exact science by the Muslims. Al-Khwarizmi named his book dealing with the subject as Kitab al-Jabr wal-Muqabla, the book of restitution and comparison. The word Jabr means restitution. It is the adding of something to a given sum or multiplying it so that it becomes equal to another value. The word Muqabla means comparison and is applied in comparing two sides of an equation, such as A plus B equals C. The word algebra, was originally used for simple operations like additions and multiplications, but later it evolved into an entire subject. In addition, The Muslims founded analytical geometry, as well as plane and spherical trigonometry. By the end of the 10th century Christian era, the number of mathematicians increased immensely. Abu Kamil, who was one of the distinguished mathematicians of that period, perfected Al-Khwarizmi's work on algebra. He determined and constructed both roots of quadratic equations. He made a special study of the pentagon with algebraic treatment, mentioned the multiplication and division of algebraic quantities as well, resolved the system of equations up to 5 unknowns. So these are basically just some of the examples I wanted to mention for those who are not sure about the origins of our current scientific culture. Now, the question that arises for us now is, well, what led the Muslims to achieve so much? What were the factors? What was the impetus? What was the stimulus? Did the Muslim have something unique? Did they have some revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they, in fact, began to research and develop and become the world leaders? What was this factor? Is it that the Muslims faced many medical problems and they were forced into doing research and development to find cures for diseases? Is it that they traveled far and wide and they had to have knowledge of geography and navigation? Is it that they were hungry, they faced famines, so they developed agricultural sciences? Indeed, when you study the reality, you find that it's none of these factors. Because the non-Muslims faced the similar situation. For example, they also traveled. They also faced disease and hunger. So it's not unique for us as Muslims. We share a lot of things with non-Muslims in the sense that we're humans, they're humans. We have instinct, they have instinct. We have organic needs, they have organic needs. So there's no difference as far as we're concerned, as far as the humans are concerned. But the fundamental difference that we can observe between the Muslims and the non-Muslims, and especially those in Europe, was the fact that the Muslims lived under Islam. The Europeans lived in a system that was chaotic. They lived in a system that had no principles. They lived in a system where there were many competing forces at play. So the people were not unified on a common way of life, on common principles. They did not have a common basis to solve their issues. On one side you had the church, and the church preached its own doctrine. On the other side you had the rulers, the dictators, the kings, and they had their own agenda in this temporal life. So often there was a clash. So people did not know which way to turn. If they wanted to go in the temporal life, if they wanted to pursue science and technology and come out with theories, the church would stop them, saying, well, this goes against Christianity, and therefore you must be stopped. So under this climate, nobody made progress. But if you look at the Muslims, we lived under Islam. Islam is a way of life. There is a certain basis. There are principles in place. There is a common reference point for the people. And all matters of life are solved according to a common basis. So there are no competing forces within Islam. And this unifying force in Islam is basically our creed, the Aqidah of Islam. When we accept the Shahada, we say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. We accept that our creator is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is no deity. There is no one other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is our creator. And we acknowledge, we accept that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last and final messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Muslims live under a system which had this as the basis. And indeed, our focus on life was as defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And that Allah tells us that Allah has not created the jinn or the man except as a worship to Him. So the Islamic Ummah had a focus in their life. They were organized, and there was no competition, there was no competing authorities within the Islamic household. And therefore this allowed us to make progress in many areas of life, not just science and technology, but also other areas of life. Furthermore, we see that there are no contradictions in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the universe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who revealed Islam to us. So how can we possibly accept that there are contradictions between Islam and our practical life and what Allah has created for us? If the source is the same, then surely there will be no contradictions. And this is exactly how we understand our situation. Also, we find that the leading scientists in the Islamic world were also leading scholars of the time. So there was a great harmony between the rules of Allah applied in society, the rules of Shara applied in society, and man's endeavor to find solution to his problem, the practical solution to the problems that he faced. And we know from the Quran itself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the world that we live in, this material world we live in, that he has made it as subservient to mankind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hajj 65, Alam tara anallaha sahara lakumma fil ard. Do you not see that Allah has made subservient to you whatsoever is in the earth? So it's only natural that man will explore, research and invent. And this is exactly what the Muslims did. However, an important impetus for us that we should never forget, and this is a very important point, is that Islam has laid down a fundamental obligation on the Muslims, and that obligation is jihad fi sabilillah. Jihad is the tool which we use to take power to the non-Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. This is Al-Baqarah 190. Fight in the cause of Allah, those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah loves not the ones who transgress. So the word jihad here, in fact, is misunderstood greatly. Jihad is about taking Islam to people. It's not all about killing, fighting. The first part of jihad is really the invitation to Islam. And the last part of jihad is removing the physical obstacles. So you may say, well, what is the link between science and Islam and jihad? What is the link here? Well, the issue for us is this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in other parts of the Quran, in Surah Anfal, he has made it an obligation on the Muslims to prepare themselves. Allah says, the meaning of which is, prepare your strength to the uttermost of your power, including steeds of war, to strike terror into the heart of your enemies. So we know from this verse of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obliged the Muslims to equip themselves so that we can strike terror into the hearts of non-Muslims, those people who oppose the da'wah, those people who want to fight Islam. So this obligation of jihad imposed on the ummah and the obligation for the ummah to prepare materially, in fact, gave us a very important job to do, and that is that we must prepare ourselves militarily. In the days of the old, preparation for military was what? Having a lot of horses, having the best swords, the best fighters, having a lot of archers. And that would have struck fear in the hearts of the enemies. But in today's world, what would strike fear in the heart of the Americans? Or in the heart of the American military establishment? It is having the latest tanks, the latest and the best tanks, the missiles, aircrafts, aircraft carriers, and nuclear capabilities. So this obligation, in fact, then provides us the stimulus that we need to research into science and technology. For we cannot develop tanks, we cannot design the best aircraft, we cannot have nuclear capability unless we understand this material world, unless we advance in technology, unless we understand science. So the study of science and study of technology, in fact, becomes a duty on us. And the principle in Islam, which we are aware of, that whatever leads to accomplishment of a wajib, in itself becomes a wajib. So this applies here, that to strike the fear into the heart of the enemy, we need weaponry. And weaponry cannot be manufactured unless we have the know-how. And this then obliges us to study, look into science and technology. So this is a very important stimulus for us, a strong motivation for us. So, in summary, we can say that the Muslims made huge strides in science and technology because they adopted an ideology, adopted a way of life. An ideology, by definition, gives people a common set of principles which dictate how they live their lives and resolve issues they encounter in society. So it's not the genius of Arabs, the Berbers, the Indians, the Turks, to which we attribute our scientific culture. It's none of these, but rather it's Islam. It's that focus on the Aqeedah, it's the direction provided to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in fact brought us at the forefront of technology. And this fact is undisputable, that it's this ideology, it's Islam, which allowed us to progress. Without Islam, without an ideology, we would not have reached this status. And really, I mean, if for those who want more evidence, I mean, let's just quickly ponder at how Islam transformed the people. If you study pre-Islamic Arabia, what will you find in that land? You would find people engrossed in the deepest of the Jahiliyyah. People who used to bury their daughters alive. People who used to fight wars, clans, tribes used to fight wars over a camel or a horse. And these wars, these feuds would last 20, 30, 40 years, and they will kill thousands on both sides. That society was a society where the women used to dance around the Kaaba naked. This is the kind of society that existed before Islam came. People who could not read or write. People who were complete jahil in every sense of the word. But when Islam was revealed to them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened up their hearts. And within a period of 200 years, those very people became the rulers of the world. And they defeated and they wiped out many empires. Some of the most strongest and the biggest empires that ever existed up until that time. The Romans, the Persians. Undisputed people, undisputed power. Phenomenal power at their hands. But yet, Islam transformed the nomads, the jahil people, into the people who would carry this Islam to the world. So this is really an example in front of us. No one can dispute this. Non-Muslims cannot dispute this. So definitely it's the ideology that transformed the people. And then that gave boost to science and technology. To add to those examples, well, let's focus now on Europe. Now, before the Europeans adopted capitalism, capitalism is a way of life. It's an ideology. Before they adopted that, some 300 to 400 years ago, what do we find in Europe? Europe was living under oppression of the church. As I said at the beginning of this talk, that many people were suppressed. Scientists were suppressed. Thinkers were suppressed. And there was no progress made in any walks of life here. But when they actually divorced religion from the state, when they adopted a new way of life called capitalism, suddenly it gave a rise in the Industrial Revolution. It gave a new meaning to life for these people. And within 100 years, the Europeans, in fact, made many, many strides in the field of science and technology, amongst other things. And then they became very powerful. We know about the Industrial Revolution. We've seen it. We've read about it. We have understood this subject. We have studied our history here. And the Industrial Revolution, in fact, was as a result of capitalism being applied in this in Europe. So it's not the other way around, as many people would have it, that it was the science and technology that, in fact, changed Europe. That somehow these people got together and says, hey, you know, we need to discover things. So let's invent machinery, let's invent warships, let's invent guns. And this will lead us towards overtaking the world and we can become powerful. No, this is wrong, actually. They first of all adopted a common set of principles. They adopted an ideology. And then once they've done that, then Industrial Revolution came because it freed up people to think and invent and to progress. Another example perhaps we can give is an example of communism. Despite the fact that the communist ideology is flawed, but nevertheless, if you just look at the scientific advances of the communists, you'll find that within the space of 50 years, they've actually put up satellites from zero, from scratch. They had nothing when there was a revolution in Russia. But within 50 years, 60 years, they were competing with America in terms of science and technology. They had nuclear weapons, they had satellites, they had everything that Americans had. So again, this is as a result of application of ideology, which gave fruits to science and technology. So finally, I'd like to basically sum up by saying that Islam, in fact, does not stop people from studying the physical world around us, from discovery, from invention. As long as our actions are confined to Sharia, Islam gives free hand to people to solve our practical problems that we face, whether these problems are related to medicine, disease, whether it's related to agriculture that we want to increase and the yield of the production, whether it's associated with travel that we want planes and cars and so on. Islam indeed allows us to research into these areas and develop these technologies. And the experience of the Europeans, in fact, is unique for the Europeans. We cannot generalize from their experience. Yes, they suffered, we know that, definitely. But this concept, this notion that religion and science do not mix is false as far as Islam is concerned. There is no problem with compatibility. Islam is a way of life, and it encompasses science and technology because these are part and parcel of our lives. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Jazakallah khair, Shabir.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and Sira are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.